We spent last Sunday, we'll spend this Sunday, looking at the subject of the resurrection directly from the words of Jesus Christ. What is his commentary? What is his statement? What is his perspective on the resurrection? So we're going back into the Gospels and looking exactly and specifically at what he had to say on the resurrection. And what we will look at this morning is this. This gift is enough. And if you'll look, if you will, in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, we have the story of Jesus at the very beginning of his public ministry going into the temple, the most sacred place of all of Israel at that time. And he goes in and he cleans house. He drove those out that were selling. He overturned the money changers' tables. He creates a scene. And of course, those who were in charge in that time come to him and they're upset. They don't like this. And in verse 18, they ask this question. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" What is the authority? What is the reason you have the right to do these things? You have to show us a sign that this is legitimate. And then Jesus makes this statement. Verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" John inserts the commentary from the perspective of the disciples as they look back on this event in the next couple of verses. Verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." First of all, the resurrection is enough. This gift is enough. It is, first of all, it is enough to authenticate the truth about who Jesus is and was. It is enough to prove it, to verify. You want a sign? Jesus says, "I will give you a sign." But he couches it in veiled language. Does that ever bother you when you read the Gospels, where sometimes Jesus, rather than just speaking plainly, sometimes he speaks almost in riddles, almost in like he doesn't want to be completely understood. There's a purpose for it. And one of the reasons is this. He usually spoke in those kinds of, in that type of a framework, when he was speaking to an audience of people who really didn't believe in him, that really didn't appreciate him, that were not coming to him with respect. So he spoke the truth in such a way that unless you were open of heart and you were open of heart to believe, you really wouldn't get the point. But if you were a believer at some point, as the disciples do in these verses, they would get the point. So he speaks the point in sort of veiled language to these so that it could be somewhat hidden and somewhat understood. Because there's a principle here, and you see it other places in Scripture. The Scriptures tell us that those who come to God must believe that he is. We have to come on the basis of we're accepting that he exists, that he is God, that he is speaking. Must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those, it says in Hebrews, of those that seek him. If you come to God and you're seeking him, you're going to understand. If you come to God saying, "Prove it, put up or shut up, Jesus," not quite so much. We're told in Scripture to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you come to him with an open heart, a heart of faith and a heart of belief, he's going to reveal himself. But he says, "I'll show you a sign that took place." And he was speaking of not the temple made around them, but he was talking about this, his body. And notice what he says here. "It'll be destroyed, and in 3 days I will raise it up." As far as I can tell, that's the first statement that Jesus makes of the resurrection. He made several more that we'll look at a sampling of them this morning. But simply this. It's enough to authenticate the truth. First of all, it authenticates it through power. You and I understand that from our point of view, someone who has died, that is an irreversible status. It is not subject for review. There is no do-over. There is no press the rewind button. There is no reboot switch. There is no reset the video game and all the people who just died now come back to life and play again. That's not how it works in the real world. So if Jesus could come back to life after he had been for 3 days, it would verify once and for all and finally and fully past any evidentiary standard that he indeed is God in the flesh. That what he said on every subject or any subject was indeed the truth. Why? Because he has the power in and of himself to raise the dead. It authenticates the truth. Now I want you to go to Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment. We'll spend the rest of our time in Matthew's gospel looking at a few other places where he addresses it. But Matthew 12 is very similar to what we just read in John 2. There was another request for a sign. Another request for a sign. Verse 38, Matthew 12. Reading. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, it wasn't that Jesus hadn't done enough that should have convinced them that he was who he was. I mean, he'd done things like feeding thousands of people from one little boy's lunch. He had cleansed people of leprosy. He had caused people who were unable to walk to walk. People who were paralyzed to function again. People who had never heard to hear. People who were blind to see. But they were demanding a sign on their terms. In essence, they're saying, really, in their disbelief, "We don't accept anything we've seen. We demand even more evidence. We demand a sign." Here's what Jesus says, verse 39. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign.'" That's not exactly a warm and welcoming statement, is it? "And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You want a sign? Here's the sign. Go back in your mind, he says, to the Old Testament book of Jonah. They all knew it well. We know it fairly well. Jonah was on the run from God. God had told him to go to Nineveh. He really doesn't want to go there. He goes the opposite direction, gets on a boat. A big storm comes up. The people on the boat finally figured out that the storm is a divine production. And the only way it's going to be solved, if Jonah's dealt with, they throw him overboard, reluctantly, but they do. And a fish swallows him up. In 3 days, three nights, he spends in this fish's belly until he prays, he repents. Then God caused the fish to spit him up on the land, and he goes to Nineveh and does what he said. He talks about Nineveh in the following verse. He says, here's the sign. Here's the sign. It was fulfilled in power. Destroy it, I'll raise it up. Here it is fulfilled through prophecy. It is fulfilled through prophecy. I'm saying it is going to happen, and I will be in the ground, in the heart of the earth, 3 days, three nights. They should have understood, they would have understood that meant burial. And then, that's all, only 3 days and three nights, hinting at and foreshadowing the resurrection. You see, the gift that is presented in an empty package is a gift that is indeed enough to anyone who has an open heart to authenticate and to accept that these things are the truth. You see, Jesus perhaps could have gone back and read the Old Testament and said, well, it says this about the Messiah. Well, I can arrange that. I'll give you an example. Last week we talked about the triumphal entry that we usually think of on Palm Sunday. It says that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey. Well, someone could arrange that. That's the way it's got to be. I'll maneuver things in such a way. He comes riding in a donkey. The people are shouting Hosanna and all of that. Okay, maybe if he was a fraud, you could arrange something like that. Maybe if he was a fraud, you could even, as ridiculous as this is about to sound, you could even arrange your death in a particular way to fulfill a pre-existing prophecy. That seems a little strange, but that's within the realm of possibility. But absolutely no one can pre-predict their resurrection 3 days after their death and have any way of fulfilling it except that the fingerprints of Almighty God rest upon that event. The fact of the matter is that fulfilled prophecy stands as the most powerful, compelling sign, authentication, verification, proof that Jesus was indeed who he was. You want to know why Christianity is so well verified and why we stake not only our lives, but stake the destiny of our eternal soul on the truth contained in this book? It's because Jesus is alive. That's why. It authenticates the truth. Now, I understand. We're used to this in the church. We're used to this as people of faith, people that embrace Christianity, embrace the gospel. But this is a Sunday that we typically welcome guests. And if you're a guest of ours, thank you for being here. We appreciate that. We hope you feel at home. We hope you feel welcome. We're going to try our best to do that. Let me just say, I'm just imagining. I don't know who all is here and what all your story is, but maybe you've come this morning and you haven't attended a church of any kind for a long, long time, or maybe never. If that is you, I want to just thank you. First of all, you've had the courage to come to a place that you're probably not particularly comfortable. Maybe you don't understand how the process works and where we all go and why we stand up and sit down and sing. And maybe these concepts are foreign to you. But here's what our hope for you is today. I hope you will find that this is a safe place to learn the truth that's presented in the Word of God. And I hope that you will not make this your last visit among us. Or maybe you have been here as long as you can remember. This is your church. This is your standard. You know all the words of all the songs we sung by heart and didn't even have to look at the screens. I mean, you've got the pattern down. If that's you, God bless you. Thank you for being here. Our prayer for you this morning is that you will be so inspired that you will take the message of the crucified, risen Christ and share it with somebody out there that needs to hear of hope and needs to hear of redemption and to hear of the resurrection that we celebrate today. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you've been hurt by a church. Maybe you took a great deal of courage to walk into a place of worship this morning. Let me assure you, you're hearing about a Savior that was greatly hurt and suffered much at the hands of people who thought they were doing the right thing. Friends, I hope you'll find a welcome and a comfort and a peace if that is you. Or maybe you're attending out of respect this morning because some family member invited you and you're just being respectful to come this morning. Thank you for that. Or perhaps a friend that invited you. But we hope this morning, our prayer for you this morning is you'll find something deeper than you ever expected this morning, because you'll hear something about the Lord Jesus, the fact that he was crucified, buried 3 days, and rose again. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're just really cynical. Maybe you're really suspect of people of faith and things of the spirit world. Our prayer for you today is you'll discover the reason for the hope that is so deep within many of us here today. We hope you'll hear something deeper. So thank you for being here. And do hear this. The resurrection is the authentication that these things that Jesus spoke indeed were true, are true, always will be true, are never subject to review, never subject to contradiction, never subject to anything that would deteriorate or detract from them. They indeed are the truth. Making your way to the next place in our little tour this morning, it's over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. The gift that is presented in an empty package, i.e. the empty tomb, is enough to authenticate the truth, but it is also, particularly for us who are people of faith, people who have come to the saving knowledge, as we call it, of Jesus Christ. We put our faith in him. We're trusting in him. It is not only enough to authenticate the truth, but it is also enough to rearrange our lives. It is enough to rearrange your life. We've come to believe and embrace the concept that if we are followers of Jesus Christ through faith, then that is so significant and so meaningful and so eternal and so powerful that we need to live a different life than we lived before. That we need to live a life that is changing and growing and being molded more and more into the life that God really intended us and wants us to live. This is so powerful and so significant that it is enough for us, for you, to rearrange your life. Chapter 16, verse 21, Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has asked the disciples a few verses before, "Who do men say that I am?" They run down the list. Finally, Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Go, Peter. His victory lasts about four verses, and then he he messes it all up. But then Jesus makes this statement, verse 21. From that time, it's kind of a summary, it's not a direct quote, but from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. By the way, there's nothing veiled about that. There's nothing mysterious about that. There's no hiding behind a metaphor or a picture. It just says exactly what will happen. And it says he began. So this is a repetitive teaching of the Lord Jesus. This was not just an off comment that he makes one time. This is his continual teaching to the disciples, seeking to prepare them for what they were going to experience and how it was going to crash into their expectations. Verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Wait a minute right there. If you ever pull Jesus aside in any sense and start to rebuke him, you have crossed a very significant line, okay? This is not good. This is not going to end well for Peter. No, Lord, you can't do that. You're talking to Christ. You're talking to the Lord. You're talking to God incarnate. We would never do that. Or would we? Or do we? Now, you can kind of understand what Peter's saying. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Maybe he thought Jesus was just kind of on a downer. Jesus was sort of depressed. "Oh, Jesus, oh, come on, don't get into that dying stuff. Come on, get your chin up. It's going to be, we're going to win. Yay." Peter, the cheerleader. Or maybe it was just Peter, "I don't want to hear that. Anything but that." And he began to rebuke him. Next verse, 23. And he turned and said to Peter, quote, "Get behind me." Is that next word really in the Bible? Is that really on the page? "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Ouch. Do you understand the seriousness of what Peter is saying? If Jesus would have taken the rebuke and done what Peter would have said, all of us would be lost for all eternity because we would not have had a Savior who went to a cross and thereby dying paid sin's price. Without the resurrection to verify that that was real, we would have no hope. So that's why he says, "Get behind me." But you know, there are ways in which we act like we know more than God does too. We would never say it. I don't think we'd ever be quite as brash as Peter is. But you know, any time that we get into a mode of saying, you know, "I really don't like something that happened. I really don't like that. I don't really like this." Lord, we would maybe not say it, but in essence we're saying, "Lord, you let me down. You did not frame my life to meet my expectations. Therefore, I am dissatisfied with the arrangement." You know what you're saying? You're saying you know more about how this world and this life and your life should be run than God does. We're rebuking the Lord. Or if we know something from the Scriptures that is very directly God's will, and we do the exact opposite, if we disobey, we are saying de facto that we know more than God. For instance, God says in his top 10 list of don't do's, the Ten Commandments, he says, "Do not bear a false witness against your neighbor." We would summarize that by saying, "Don't lie." Anytime that we would form a falsehood or try to deceive someone else, we are doing the exact opposite of what God has revealed to be done. And you know what we're saying? "I know better how to manage this situation. I know what is more effective and more efficient. Let me just give the truth a little spin so that the person will reach the wrong conclusion. That will be better." God says no. There are those moments in life where when we get into disobedience, we act like we know better than God. But you know what? The resurrection of our Lord, the fact that we serve a risen Savior, is indeed enough. It's enough for us to rearrange our lives. So we can move from, we will turn you from ignorance into wisdom. Peter's just ignorant of what really is going to be. The great thing about ignorance, by the way, it is completely curable. Did you know that? That's good news. Because we've got to replace our human thinking and our human choices and our fleshly ways and replace them with godly wisdom that is primarily borne out through the pages of the Word of God. That's the reason we're a church that spends a lot of time trying to study directly from the page, directly from the text, directly what God says. We put a premium on that, and that is by design. It is so that we can have godly wisdom to replace our human ignorance. This gift that comes in the empty package, the resurrection is indeed enough to help us rearrange our lives, and it will turn you from ignorance into wisdom. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 17. Go down to verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, look how absolutely crystal clear this is. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. Period. Quotation marks. That could not be plainer. There is no veil, there's no shadow, anything that could be taken wrongly. Look at the very end of 23. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. I imagine they would. I really couldn't imagine too much else. Part of it is they were fastened on the part about kill him. They really missed the part about raising up the third day. All they heard, it's like all that reverberated in their thinking was they will kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him. What? This is shocking. This is absurd in their thinking. And they were struck of heart. They were sorrowful. You see, the gift is enough. The gift of the resurrection is enough, not only to authenticate the truth, and not only enough to rearrange your life, to turn you from ignorance into wisdom, it will turn your sorrows into joy as well. It will turn your sorrows into joy. Now, flash forward to the actual events of the crucifixion resurrection event. The week had started with such great enthusiasm, with that triumphal entry. Everything seemed to be going according to plan. And then that Thursday night, one of their own betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. He came that night while Jesus was praying in the garden and came to Jesus and kissed him, which was the common custom of their day, of their culture, similar to a handshake would be in our day. And he betrayed the Lord. He identified the Lord. Jesus was arrested, taken that night and tried before the Jewish authorities that were in charge. He was then taken to Pilate, the Roman authority in charge. He was sent to Herod, sent back to Pilate. Pilate finds no fault in him. The crowds swell. The political calculation is made by Pilate, and he allows him to be sent to the cross to be crucified. And suddenly, all of their worst nightmares were right in front of them. The one they had trusted in, the one they had counted on, the one they had hoped in, the one they thought was going to set up the kingdom, get rid of the bad guys, set himself up as king, and we get a share in that. Suddenly, he's crucified, nailed to a cross, and 6 hours later, he's dead, hanging on that cross. None of the disciples even came to bury the body. Two others come to do that. He didn't have a tomb of his own family to be laid. He was laid in a borrowed tomb, and a stone was rolled in front of it. It was sealed. It was guarded. Sorrowful? You bet. We know a little bit about sorrow because we've lived through some. We've lived with that event of the Saturday, between the crisis of Friday and before the hope of Sunday. We live in Saturday. We live in Saturday land when all seems lost. It doesn't seem like anything's going to happen. You know what that feels like. Some of you have been through it. Some of you are still going through it. Some of us have wounds of the past and sorrows of the past that, if we think about them, can still reignite the hurt. Here's the reality. The fact that Jesus is alive is enough to turn your sorrows into joy. Can you imagine that next day, that Sunday morning, the women went and find the tomb rolled away. They encounter an angel and said, he's not here. He's risen, as he said. angels must think we were really dense. You know, they were counting all the time. Jesus said, third day, rise again. Third day, rise again. They come and like, what happened? As he said. Later that Sunday evening, the disciples, 10 of them, Thomas wasn't there. Judas has now abandoned them. They're gathered in a locked room in this upper room, kind of hiding out, kind of in their hideout. And suddenly Jesus, without the need to unlock a door or even knock, shows up in their midst and he's alive. Joy, you better believe it. And here's what God delights to do for his children. In the midst of our joy, he likes to show up and show himself strong and show himself alive and show himself available. He'll turn your sorrows into joy. And someday, if we could just kind of scatter our minds out to the future, someday something better is coming because someone better is coming. And that which is now faith will become sight. And we'll see him face to face. And he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no crying, no sign of mourning. We'll bask in the eternal glory of God. That's what the scriptures say. You turn your sorrows into joy. You need some joy this morning? Is the joy meter pointing more to E than F? Sometimes it fluctuates with the day's activities. You need to find your joy in the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Chapter 20, verse 18. We're actually going to begin reading in verse 17 just to get the flow of the text. This is a strange little story. Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, notice where he's going. This is the last time to Jerusalem. He's on his way to fulfill what he's talking about. Took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, it's like, I've told you this. Now, just before we get too close to Jerusalem, come over here, a little sidebar, pull over to the rest area. I want to talk to you. I need you to understand what I'm about to tell you. Listen carefully, listen close, make sure you get it. None of them did. Verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. That is the plainest, fullest statement that Jesus makes anywhere in the Gospels, talking in the future about his crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection. Notice all the components of it. It's all there. Son of Man will be betrayed. That's Judas, chief priests and scribes. That's who is behind this plot. We'll condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. That's Pilate and that whole story. Mock him and scourge him. He went through that. Crucify him, the absolute particular manner of his death. And then the specific third day, exact time, he will rise again. It's all there. It is the complete package of everything being there. And then verse 20. This amazing statement in all of its fullness about all that God is going to do. Excuse me. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. What does that have to do with anything Jesus just said? Do you not see the disconnect? Does it not? I'm going to be crucified, betrayed, all that. Could my sons be number one and two when you set up your administration? And they'd be like vice president and secretary of state, or vice versa. I don't care. As long as my two sons get in, you go for it, Jesus. Would you do that for me? She is displaying a common trait that is absolutely hardwired into the DNA of all of us who are part of fallen humanity, and that's every one of us. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We've gone astray from his truth. We are sinners. That's why we're condemned. That's the reason we need a Savior. That's why sin's debt had to be paid for. That's why Christ died on the cross to pay that sin debt. We need to accept that through faith as a gift. Then it becomes efficient for us. Can my sons be one and two? Do you ever think about how selfish we are? Now, sometimes we can suppress selfishness. We can kind of get it way down below the surface. But there are those moments when it comes, just kind of pops up. Especially when it's really push comes to shove in our lives. Maybe you've heard this story. These two hikers look down the trail and they see this very angry looking bear. Guy looks over at his buddy and he's taking off his hiking boots, putting on running shoes. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "You know, you can't outrun a bear." And he looks back at his buddy and says, "Well, I know that to be true, but if that thing charges us, all I have to do is outrun you." That was bad. Sorry. We just look out for us. We want us to move to the front. We want us to be number one. Can't be number one, I'll be number two. Here's what the reality of the resurrection will do. It will do this. It will turn your selfishness into service. Turn your selfishness into service. These two boys that she's talking about here, after the resurrection, after they finally got it, after they embraced it, served the Lord to the point of risk of their own lives. And it says in verses 23 and 24, basically says, the experience I'm going to go through, they're going to be immersed in it too, be baptized in it too. They're going to suffer like I'm going to suffer. Are they ready to do that? They still didn't understand. And then it caused this big kind of division and rift among the disciples. So who's number one, who's number two? You see, power struggles are not unique to the 20th or the 21st centuries that we have lived in, but the first century as well. But it'll turn your selfishness into service. To be captivated, to be captured by the reality that we serve a risen Lord. That's why there's so many things that go into even just this 1 hour service that you're part of today. I mean, there are so many hands that go in to making the service. Some you see very publicly, those that sing and those that play and do things publicly, but there's a whole host of things that go on behind the scenes. Those that take care of the children, those that take care of the tech, those that set things up and take things down and make things nice. To decorate this area, it's a ton of hands. Why do people serve? I am so thankful to serve a church that is full of servants. I'm thankful that the service is not just limited to the walls of this facility, but we go out and we go on missions trips. That we have teams that go to South Central Jail, that go up to Mount Olivet Prison, that go into places that are dark and people who need Christ to share with them the love of God. Why you go into your workplaces and into your schools and try to live a life that is exemplary of the cause of Christ so that you have the right to be heard to share the truth of Christ with those that you work with or those that you go to school with or those that you live close to. Why am I surrounded in this congregation by so many servants? I'm convinced it's this reason and this alone. It's because we know that we serve a risen Savior. The fact that He arose, it is enough to rearrange our lives and to change us from selfishness into service. Look, if you will, at verse 19 again. 18 and 19. The Son of Man will be betrayed in the chief priests and the scribes. He was. And they will condemn him to death. He was. Deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage. He was. And to crucify. He was. To pay sin's price. And the third day he will rise again. He is risen indeed. The question comes for you personally. Is that enough? It is enough, but do you judge it enough to believe the truth? Is it enough for us to continue the process of allowing God to rearrange our life? It is enough. It should be. The fact that we serve a risen Now, I know, I talked about just my imagining some different categories of people that may be with us this morning. And I know, perhaps in your ears, what I'm talking about and sharing for the Word of God, maybe, you know, that might be interesting, Pastor. Thank you for your effort. Thank you for getting up there and doing your thing. But it's really confusing to me. And I just got this one big question. If I could get that answered, maybe the snag would be broken and I could really open my heart to believe. But this is really bugging me here. Or maybe I just really don't understand what you're saying, but I'd like to. Perhaps you have a Christian friend, maybe someone that invited you here today. They would be willing to give it their best shot to answer your questions. There's some questions none of us have the final answer on. We got to be honest enough to admit that. There's some things these little brains of ours can't figure out about this great, big, infinite God. But the Word of God gives us instruction on many, many things of value and of particular importance to us. And I'm going to make you another offer. I know sometimes coming up to a pastor, that's a scary thing. Or someone you don't know, that's a scary thing. But if you want to talk to me, you can always call the church office and find a time when we can meet. Someone will figure out my schedule, and then they just tell me where I have to be at the right time, and we could do that. Or maybe you'd like to do this a little more impersonal. That's okay. You can go ahead and bring up the next slide. Here's what I want to invite you to do. If you'd like to send me an email, ask me whatever question. Now, this is not time for me to answer all your Bible questions just because you're curious, okay? But if you have a question, say, this has really bothered me. This has really helped. I'm really struggling with this question about whether I can trust in what you're saying is true or not. A real heart from the heart question, you just send it away, and I'll try my best within 24 hours to give you an answer back and to enter into whatever dialogue we can. Because I know just to walk into a church for one Sunday, and it's kind of like, you know, stepping under a waterfall. Bam, what was all that? If you want just to whatever pace and whatever dialogue we can, I'm willing to do that. All you have to do is you can jot that down. You can go to the website. It's on the bulletin. The email address is in there. Whatever. But if God if you just say, I just feel something stirring, something prompting, I just need to know more, the invitation stands wide open. The invitation stands at the end of the service. Maybe you'd like to step into faith and do that in a very public setting. You're welcome to come down as we sing the last song. Pastor Britton will be right here. I'll be at the front. Pastor Hunts will be here at the front. Others will be available. If you want someone to pray with you, talk to you right now, that invitation is open. So that's about as broad an invitation as I could give you. But I want to remind you this, that Jesus is enough. The resurrection is enough for faith, for belief, and to rearrange your life. I simply want to end with this question, because it's a question you have to answer, and I have to answer. Have you found your enough in Jesus?